we're going to start off with family life, and then after we'll do your special gifts, which are the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit. So, first, I think people, when they hear Catholic family, like Darlene said, like, oh, well, Liz, you're pregnant. You must have lots of experience with Catholic families. But when we say the Catholic family, we actually mean everybody. Everyone comes from a family. Everyone has a mother and father. And we're all members of the family of the Church. So I think it's easy for us to say, oh, I don't have kids, or I'm too old for kids, or I'm too young for kids, so that doesn't apply to me. But that's not true, because we're all part of a family. We can all support a family, families that we know with their grandchildren, your sisters and brothers, friends. Like, for example, Darlene always is helping out with my family so they can get their birthday presents for their daughters, whose birthday is tomorrow and they don't have a gift. Anyway. So thank you again. Okay, so this is basically about what the Catholic Church teaches, what the Catholic teaching on family and married life is. And I think it's common for most of us, you get mired in your everyday life, you know, you're running a household, whether or not you have children, you know, you got laundry, you got to go to school, you've got to work, do the laundry, whatever. And you sort of think that's just sort of boring everyday life. But what I found when I was doing some more research for this topic was that actually, if we stop and take a look at the Catholic teaching on the family, it's an opportunity. Our teaching and God has given us an opportunity and an invitation to enter into something greater, a greater relationship with God and a greater purpose in life, but through those very same mundane everyday duties. So I think it's pretty exciting. And I just wanted to start with this quote that I found from, I'm not sure if he's Archbishop Charles Chaput or Chaput, from the Archdiocese of Denver. And he was talking about the early Christians. And he wrote that, that the early Christians understood that they were the offspring of a new worldwide family of God. Christians staked their lives on the belief that God is our Father, and they put God first. They believed that the Church is our mother, and they believed the bishops and priests were their spiritual fathers, and that through the sacraments they were made children of God, or partakers of the divine nature, as Peter said. And I think some of this might sound familiar from the presentation that the guests did on the Church, the idea that we're part of a worldwide family of the Church, that the Church is also a family, and that we're part of a family of God. But when I was doing, again, some research on this, I was sort of surprised. I don't think most people nowadays realize what a radical statement this was for the early Christians, the kind of world that they were converting, the kind of world that they were evangelizing in. I certainly didn't, and I took history at university, and I was actually really shocked to find out how radical and how absolutely countercultural this statement was, and it actually helped me to understand how radical a call to holiness family life really is. So, I don't mean to shock you, but I'd like to take a quick look at what the beliefs of the Greco-Roman pagan world, because after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, most of Christian evangelization moved to that world, and just exactly what people thought of the family and so forth. So I'm just going to read a letter. It's a letter from a pagan husband to his wife. So this is a love letter. I don't know if you can read that, but I'll read it out. Know that I am still in Alexandria, and do not worry if they all come back and I remain in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son, and as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it up to you. If you are delivered of a child before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If a girl, discard it. You have sent me word, don't forget me. How can I forget you? I beg you not to worry. So, I found that was rather shocking to hear someone talking about discarding their baby girl. And during the time of the early Church, infanticide was an accepted part of the Greco-Roman world. It was sanctioned and encouraged, and they would just take babies that they didn't want, and they would just leave them outside, exposed to the elements, and they, under the pretense that someone might else pick them up, but sort of like almost leaving your trash by the goodwill bin, thinking, oh, someone might want this. That's how they regarded human life. And girls were the most likely victims. So of inscriptions in Delphi, which was where people would bury their families, of 600 families, only 6 raised more than one daughter. And at a at Ashkelon, which was a port city, they found bodies, skeletons of infants, over 100, just in the sewer. People had discarded their own children. But unfortunately, when you look at other practices that the pagan world were engaged in, some of them look a lot more similar to what we do. Abortion, contraception, and adultery were very common. Then abortion was very common. Now abortion is also very common. Then a wide range of contraceptives were available, physical and chemical, same thing today. Then men could legally compel any woman in his household, so it would be a wife, a slave, his daughter, to have an abortion without her consent. Now our culture compels many women to have abortions rather than looking at the alternatives. Adultery was very common for men at the time, strictly forbidden for women. Now everyone can commit adultery, I guess, is for men and women. And they suffered, the pagan world, the Greco-Roman pagan world, suffered a very low birth rate. And we're also here in the Western world now suffering a very low birth rate, way below what it would be for replacement. And I just want to go back to this letter. You know, I was saying to my husband, if you look at this line where it says, if you're delivered of a child, if it is a boy, keep it, a girl, discard it. You know, I was reading an article in the National Post about people that send away for tests to see what the gender of their child is, and then they make decisions. And they're suing these test people because they got the wrong answer, and they were like, well, I was going to terminate, but now I'm stuck with this child I don't want. So you could totally see someone writing, well, if the test comes back and it's a boy, we'll keep it. If not, go see the doctor, or something like that. But the Christians rejected this explicitly. There is many examples of theologians and so forth, you know, writing that they regard the fetus in the womb as being a created being and therefore an object of God's care. Another person named Minicus, I don't speak Latin, Felix, wrote that there are some women among you who, by drinking medical preparations, extinguish the source of the future man in their bowels and thus commit a patricide before they bring forth. But you have to ask why. So why did the Christians reject this lifestyle? So this wasn't anything strange or new. This was the world that they were in. But so why did they say no? It's such a radical no. And what is it about what has God revealed to us about the role of the family in his divine plan that they and that we as Christians would be called to reject this lifestyle? And what kind of idea of family are we called to embrace and live? So, in the Trinity and self, God has revealed himself to us as a family. And John Paul II wrote that God in his deepest mystery, that's the Trinity, is not a solitude but a family, since he has in himself fatherhood, sonship, and the essence of the family, which is love. And John Paul also wrote that love was a total self-donation. And so God in total self-donation has given us his Son, Jesus Christ, whose blood has redeemed us and allowed us to join in kinship and share in kinship with God himself as his adopted sons and daughters. And this is the God, this is Christ, that we are called to imitate. So it's not to say that God is like a human family, but rather that God is a family, and our human families have traits that we share with that family. So our families image that family. So this isn't an allegory. God is the original family, as it were. And in the best parts of our family, we show that. Yes, ma'am. Well, and Scott Hahn's, well, in Scott Hahn's book, well, the Holy Spirit is like the mother. Well, Scott Hahn wrote a whole book about that. Anyway. Okay, I'm not
sure. The slash that father and mother, since he or she has given himself or herself, father and mother, as they do in the modern house.
Okay.
We can get into a lot too
much. We can. I'm trouble with the definition of a family that lasts, a mother who says, in my
opinion, But Meg, you know that when they say that, they're saying that there's a mother there. Because when they say father, they don't just mean a father, a limited male father that we, see, this is what I mean, or what I think they're trying to say is that we have a very limited experience, so we have like a father and a mother, and they sort of get to get, you know, get along sometimes, and then we sort of get, yeah, like it's sort of, so this is the perfection of that. So I think we're looking at it from our limited experience, because everyone has had great experiences with their family, even if you've had a bad family life, but a lot of negative too, even if you had a great family life. So to say our families are like heaven on earth is not true, but at times we can see heaven on earth, I think, in our family. Yes?
Humans are living
together. Exactly, yeah. Okay. So like I was saying, at our family lives at their best are glimpses of the divine life of love of God, life of God. And God's love as well is a life-giving love. And out of God's love, the entire universe is created. And Scott Hahn, again, has a quote that it's a love so real that in 9 months you may have to give it a name. Okay, so on basis on this is what the church builds its theology of the family. And the most important is the fourth commandment, to honor your mother and father. And this is the only commandment with a promise. It says that you will be blessed. So even if you, we are all someone's child in particular, and we are all baptized children of Mother Church, and we are all children of God. So this does apply to all of us, even if we don't, we're not in a particular circumstance where we have individual, we have young children, and we have actual children. If you're not a mother or father of children, you're probably a spiritual mother or father. And from the family, we also get the true definition of what a neighbor is. This isn't about perfect families, because nobody has that. We're all human, and we're all going to make mistakes. But we know that through it all, God loves us, and is mother to the motherless, and father to the fatherless. Now, the basis of the family, of course, is love. And I think the best, the most important, everyone would probably agree that this is a beautiful quote from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And it's on the basis of this love that we are supposed to build our family. So we, as Catholics, we believe that the family has been created by God as an expression, the family meaning husband and wife, as a conjugal or marital love. And it's a mission from God. We feel that it's the bedrock of society, the first and most vital cell of society. And it's often called the domestic church. So it's a community of faith, hope, and charity, and a communion of persons. And it can lead to the holiness of its members and extend this to society. And unfortunately, we tend to see that in the negative. You hear about people, in Africa, for example, child soldiers and so forth. And you think, how can a society build itself in love if that's how children are being raised? And here's an example, though, of the opposite of a good example. I ran across this quote about Pope Benedict, our current pope, talking about his family and how it led him to his spiritual life. And the author, Robert Moynihan, said that his family was always present, inculcating in him the sense of his dignity and uniqueness, a chief task of all parents, brothers, and sisters. So from a negative example, you can see a positive example of the holiness that we can that can come out of a family that's striving towards that goal. The church has always defended the autonomy and dignity of the family. It believes, and Pope John Paul II particularly stressed this, that it is the primary cell of society. On every society, the family comes first. And I remember even in university taking sociology, they would say that the first society is the family, because that's what most of us, when we're born, that's the first society that we really find. And no society can be built without families. That's the original unit. And if you start messing with that, you're messing with society. Family is based on the marriage of a man and woman, and that society must strengthen and protect the family, not interfere and not erode it in some way. The marriage bond is the most important bond for the family. And the duty of married partners is to manifest and prove by their own way of life the indissolubility and sacredness of marriage bonds. I'm going to have to blame my tongue on some sort of pregnancy blame everything on being pregnant. Oh, I lost the address. Woo. Baby brain. See how long I can string that up for a year after. The baby's 4 years old. Oh, baby brain. The church, marriage is for the purpose of the good of spouses and the procreation and education of children. And I think that divorce, most people know someone who's been divorced or had experience with divorce, either their parents or so forth, and it is very devastating and disruptive to everybody, even adults, you know, even if there's no children involved, like just dealing with it is quite upsetting. And I think society is very confused about that, and most other people would agree with me. They feel that marriage is a private contract between two individuals, and it's basically oriented towards their own happiness and fulfillment. But that's not true, because God actually created the marriage and family in Adam and Eve and Mary and Joseph, for example. So we don't believe that it's just a private contract between two people, like going to the tanning salon. It's actually a sacrament, and that it has ramifications beyond yourself. Children in the Bible are always seen as a blessing. So right now I think children are more seen as a utility. People have children because they want to enjoy them. You hear that? I'm not having any more kids because I'm really enjoying my two. You hear that a lot. Or they think that children should be only an accessory after the fact. But in the Bible, God has never said at any point that children are something to a utility to an end. I get that a lot from people. They're like, well, I'm not having any more because we want to go to Disneyland and stuff like this. And I always think, well, you know, you're going to die and stand in front of God and he's going to say, well, did you take the kids to Disneyland? Like, do you think that's what's going to happen? Like, I mean, you sort of, I mean, I think, I've never been to Disneyland. Do I wish I'd never been born? Like, that's what you're sort of saying. Right? When you say, I will not, you know, I will not accept any more children from God because they won't go to Disneyland, and what's the use? You know, that's sort of what it's come down to. But obviously, I don't say that a lot because people would probably. I just blame it on the baby brain there. So I know this has been a transition for me because here I am pregnant with my fifth kid. So when I had my first one, I thought, oh my gosh, how can I even handle this? So I believe that really it was the grace of God that allowed my husband and me to be, I guess, open to more life. And, you know, we look at our four kids and then we think, oh my gosh, five kids. And then my husband said, well, which one of these would you get rid of? You know, like when you meet the children that you're having, it's like, well, what was I thinking? This one's so special and this one's so wonderful. You know, and there was an email that used to circulate about Beethoven, because I think he was the eighth of, I don't know how many, and he, yeah. And he had older siblings that had handicaps and so forth, and he used to circulate, and this was way back in the day when I had a lot of confusion about moral teaching, and someone sent this to me, and it was like listed, would you tell this woman to have an abortion? And they're listing, you've got kids with all these mental handicaps, now you're about to have your eighth, should you have an abortion? And then scroll down and like, well, you just decided the fate of Beethoven. So you wonder, how many children are we doing that to without even realizing it? It's also important in the marriage for the family that we model proper Christian behavior and create a good home, one based on forgiveness, love, charity, compassion, tenderness, respect, fidelity, and disinterested service. And I think that's the hardest, disinterested service. And we have a grave as parents' responsibility to set a good example. And we have to always remember as parents that our children are children of God first. Well, that we want to show that we are helping each other, not for our own ends. I think that's the hardest, because especially in a daily thing, you know, especially as a mom, I don't know if you ever do this. It's like, does anyone ever notice what I do? And you know, you know, and it's like, does anyone appreciate this? I'm shouting down the hall, and I wonder if my kids are just thinking that, or, you know, I don't know, has anyone ever bribed their children to be good? I don't, probably only me. But, I mean, I don't know, I'm trying to teach the, I have all these books from the 50s, these little kids' books, and they're like, oh, be happy, cheer, serve God with a cheerful heart and stuff, and I'm like, look at this, do that. And I don't know if it works. I'm hoping. And meanwhile, they're like, we're really good. Can I have a cookie? Yeah. Oh.
The first one, like, just, I know the kids are the important family, but marriage is good with spouses.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what the spouse will make following that. Sometime this year, I learned that one of the purposes of marriage was the sanctification of spouses. We sanctify each other.
Mm-hmm.
And that really hit me, and I wish I'd thought about that more when I was younger, because I see it now.
But I wish I thought about the fact that our duty, our job is to get that children, also to sanctify each other. We made each other holier, we bring each other together, and I thought that was kind of cool. Yeah, thanks for bringing that. Even on TV, you know, they're making miracles, a game, a game show, you know, it's all about me.
And when you go into the catechism and you read the sacrament of marriage, it's about being part of the holy family. When you're living for them, you know, you're focused on someone other than yourself. And you're young, you can't be selfish.
And we have some friends that are living when they first met Jesus. Cool. So you can go, how they want to get started soon because they were scared of becoming selfish and they never want to.
Yeah.
A lot of people who don't have kids, it's not.
You don't even realize it.
Yeah. I got my life.
Let's look at the TV family as well. You know, when I was a little kid, it was leaving the TV, my mom and dad was kids, and now it's always a single family. Sorry.
Yeah, I know the functional family is seen as regressive and making you feel guilty, and it's like, why not look at something? And I think that's sort of what the church is telling us. We're not talking about making you feel bad because your marriage bond maybe is, but rather that this is a goal to work towards. You know, this is an ideal, rather.
It's also important to note, for the good of the couple and for the procreation of their children, that's what we always have. The people are getting married for the good of the couple. The good couple means that, in a real way, this is a Christian marriage. Christ is central. The good of the couple is dependent on your relationship with Christ. If you have an extremely strong relationship with Christ, then what you are actually doing is you are being Christ for the sake of your spouse. And your spouse is being Christ for your sake. So that in a real way, this is where we say, you know, we have that trinity in the midst of that relationship that we begin with. The woman, the man, and Christ himself. And if somehow you are not being Christ, if somehow you are not praying and entering into deeper relationship with Christ, then how can we be Christ for the sake of the spouse? So that Christ becomes the center and the summit, and that's the reason why, for the good of the couple, for the procreation and not for the family, for the good of the couple revolves around the fact of your relationship with Christ, and that you are giving the fullness of that relationship to your spouse. And thus, you are revealing to your spouse God Himself. If you are doing less, then this is not for the good of the couple. And thus, you have no longer have Christ or God implicated into a marriage, then who's it for the good of? You know, is it for the good of my spouse? Is it for the good of the other? Or is it basically self-satisfaction? We can lose the sense of the love element when we forget that God is love, and He is the one that is bringing you closer.
Amen. Watch out. I don't know if I'll be here next year, so. Okay. Yeah, you can. You do. No. Parental duty is to evangelize and educate. And what struck me when I read this went, is that like the church too? And I love this, what's that? Yeah. I love this quote. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think that sort of sums up discipline. It's not anger, it's not lording over your children and making them do whatever you say, but rather bring them to the Lord, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. To greater holiness. Very important is prayer and catechism. Catechism basically what we're doing here right now. Children will not learn to pray unless someone teaches them, or they'll have to learn on their own when they're older, which is rather inefficient. So I think it's really important for families to have daily prayer, meals, morning, bedtime, teach them to pray the rosary. Children, I am shocked my 7-year-old almost knows the entire Apostles' Creed, because children at really young ages, they memorize really easy. So you can get your kids memorizing all those prayers, no problem. I think weekly Mass is super important. A lot of people, not the majority, but a lot of people are like, oh, you have to be 8, you have to be 10, you won't sit still. And they'll never learn to sit still if you don't take them. And I've struggled through all sorts of ways of trying to get my kids to sit still. And finally, we just took all the toys and Cheerios and raisins and everything out of the way and just said, sit. Well, I figure they can sit there and stare at Dora the Explorer for half an hour without moving. They can sit and for 20 minutes without being obnoxious at Mass. That was... And someone said to me, well, you're going to have to learn to sit through meetings one day anyway. So, right? Education, I think, I know that the church teaches that education is a primary responsibility of parents. And the church defends the right of parents to determine and provide for the education of their children. So parents are the primary educators of your children. So that doesn't mean that you have to homeschool, but it means that it's your decision where your kids go to school. It's you have the right to determine what they're learning or to object to certain things.
I think you have an obligation to make sure the school is set up to. You have an obligation to make sure they're being taught what you want them to be taught.
Exactly. A lot of people now have sort of push that off, or they think that it's the government or the church is going to educate them. I mean, I saw that when my daughter was in school. People were sending their kids to Catholic school, the parents, and they're like, oh, they're learning everything there. And then I would talk to the teachers, and I'm like, well, no, they have to have it at home. We just sort of back it up. So it's like nobody's teaching the kids. And that also extends to other subjects, too. So it's not the government's job or anybody's job. It's the parents' jobs first to find the right education. And it should be based on the catechism of the church. And the church also teaches, and I think this is really important, is that without a grounding in the knowledge of God, education, and or knowledge of God, rather, and virtue, that all education becomes almost useless. Like, if you look at the example of the Greco-Roman world, like, they built aqueducts and bridges and conquered civilizations, and yet they couldn't see their own barbarism and what they were doing to each other with this leaving children out and so forth. So they didn't know God. So we need to know God first in order to build the proper foundation for knowledge. So knowledge has to be oriented towards the truth, which is God. And I think it's really important, personally, to speak of your own faith. Because I think I know people who have gone astray as when I was younger because their parents kept their faith so private that they never shared it with their kids. I think they bought into the idea that they were, you know, imposing upon them. But I think you need to bring them into how you see God and your relationship to God. Another important part is discipline, which sort of has a bad rap nowadays. Everyone knows this quote, he who loves his son will not spare the rod. He who disciplines his son will profit by him. Now, this isn't a command to go after your kid with a rod, though you may want to, but you don't. It's just not a directive. But it's just, I think it's a beginning of, if you look through the New Testament as well, Jesus was obedient to his father unto death. And that's why we are saved. And so children must be obedient to their parents as long as the obedience is for something moral. If they're going to ask you to do something immoral, obviously not. Now, this obedience will end when a child is grown, but we still owe our parents respect, and we should seek their advice during our lives. And we should also make sure that their welfare is taken care of. And it's way easier, I think anyone would know, to be a good Christian with self-discipline. And if you've never had any training in moral living and in self-discipline, how are you going to follow the Ten Commandments? How are you going to love your neighbor? How are you going to put yourselves first and put Christ center? You need self-discipline. And I have a quick example of that, actually. You know, I was at church with my two little girls, and it was during Easter, so we're all kneeling for the consecration. Everybody was kneeling for the consecration. And my little girl, the younger one, she went out because she wanted to see, we're sitting by the choir, she wanted to see the altar better, and then the other girl was stuck in the pew with me. And usually the older girl's better than the younger girl, but this time, Lorelai, she was just an angel. Like, I thought, I should get a video camera, and this is proof that I can raise a holy kid. She's just sitting there, or kneeling there, and she's like, her son's gliding off her hair. And I'm like, just perfect. Like, perfect. The whole consecration. I'm like, wow. And then this one beside me, it was like a praying mantis trying to get gum off her shoe. She's like, doing this and this. And I'm elbowing her. I'm like, what's going on? Because usually it's the opposite, right? Because she's 5 and she's almost 7. No. But so I couldn't figure out, though, what's going on. And then they sat back, and then I realized what had happened. So the one little one wanted to see better. So she went out, sat in the aisle, or kneeled in the aisle. She's got a full view of the altar servers, a father, and they're all being quite enwrapped with the consecration. So she's imitating them. And the other one, she's got a pew up here, right, because the pews come to about here. So this is what she's seeing. And then the view she had was of this little girl who was doing this. She's like, okay, well, let's all go, all right? So it struck me. I'm like, you know, what you see, what you model, it becomes who you are. I mean, that's a big lesson to me is, you know, you think that you can expose your kids to bad things and they'll just, or stuff you don't want them imitating and they'll just know not to do it. But I mean, even as adults, if you're just watching crap, you know, trashy television, you're reading nothing but, you know, In Touch Weekly or whatever, you know, it's going to have an effect on you. You need to control. I think that's part of discipline. You need to control the environment that your children are in. And another final thing about discipline is that it's the job of parents to help their children discern a vocation, provide guidance. And this is, I think, is a really important one because a lot of people aren't really into helping their children discern their vocation, but rather telling them their vocation for them, like as in, I want grandchildren, or I want you to be a lawyer or whatever. So I think that is a real problem, especially when people have maybe only one son or something. They want their name carried on, and they put pressure on their children rather than allowing God to talk to them in their heart.
Did you say that father was vocation directed to the child? Have you talked to that with different parents? A lot of the parents, when the child is particularly priesthood, it's just this way, but you know, I won't have any grandchild. I won't have anybody to carry my name because there's only one son.
But you're in trouble. Hey, you're in trouble. Well, you want to bet this is a girl. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Eventually. One day, 6 generations. It's a boy. I don't know. And also, I think, you know, another problem with discipline in our society, before I move on to the fruits and gifts of the Holy Spirit, is you know, a lot of the problems we have as adults in our society that plague people, you know, I was reading a book by Matthew Kelly, and he said, you know, they're just problems with discipline and virtue. You know, and discipline and virtue that we're not getting as children, you know. I think in the really overindulging your kids and giving them, taking out too much of their responsibility, and it sort of leads, it doesn't protect them. This leads to worse problems later, unfortunately. What's that? Oh, yeah. I know.
They were learning from it. So the difference of a child to teach.
You know, my daughter said something interesting because she, the reading a week back or so about Peter disowning Jesus 3 times before the clock crows. She goes, well, I didn't know that. So Judas only did it once and Peter did it 3 times. So isn't that worse? And I went, well, no. But I said, but you have a point there. Sometimes I think as Christians, we do more disowning than, you know, outside. So, what? Yeah. So I'm like, I don't know. I have a problem. I sometimes think, am I the harshest woman in the world on my kids? Because I see other people. And, okay, good. Next time I'll explain you. Well, I mean, I go to my friend's house and the kids are standing there. I'm not going outside until I get my soccer shoes and my sweater. And up she runs and she grabs the sweater and she puts on the soccer shoes. Meanwhile, my kids, I'm like, I'm not going outside until I do this. I'm like, we're not going outside. There's your jacket and shoes. Like, there you go.
All my friends have cars. All my friends get sick for 3 in the morning. All my friends get sick for 3 in the morning. All my friends
Have you ever thought that maybe the friends are like, well, my friends, and they just like, it's like whoever gets their parent to break first, right?
Yes, you don't want to go back, but I don't want that.
Keep it up. I'll threaten my kids to drop. What's that?
Yeah,
just
know you're not the only love in the world.
Yeah.
They will take you and then they love you. And every now and then they say, you know what, mom's friend, boyfriend was killed. Or something.
Yeah.
And I'm so glad you wait up for me. I'm so glad that, you know, I know the money's gone, that you're waiting up for me. And I'm so glad that if I call the children and I said, my boy, that's too drunk to drive me home, you'll be there.
Yeah.
Like, you want, like, big fish and complain to us. Yeah. They're really glad to know. And every now and then they call me. And then I know what that does is I can know sometimes we're the reason to the only parents who are harsh. So let it happen. And then the same time all fall apart because all the other parents say, well, if they can't do it,
that's right.
And then the whole thing is coming to my people. So you provide a service to residents?
Service? Yeah.
But even as I said, there's
a way to go. Well, remember that they have to provide a safe, so-called safe garage, safe bar. The one that was ever had me at the club, you know, it's just my daughter's third time to one of these, and now she's a great club, so it's going to return. And you've got to provide them a place to drink.
Yeah. You know, that's, anyways, we should go on. We should be. Yeah. Gifts. We all need, it sounds like some of us need a lot of gifts with their children. Me. Gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, again, is the third part of the Trinity. It descended on the disciples and apostles during Pentecost, and it's usually a symbol of a flame. It was like a wind that rushed in and like tongues of flame were above their head. And you receive the Holy Spirit during your confirmation. And we will continue as Christians to receive the assistance and guidance of the Holy Spirit throughout our lives as Christians. St. Paul wrote, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So the gifts are enumerated in 1 Corinthians, but I'm just going to put up what the church generally recognizes as the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord. And these are truly gifts. We don't earn them. And they act to buttress or to shore up our virtue so that it can be greater than our own reason would allow. And if you remember, the virtues are faith, hope, love, prudence, temperance, justice, fortitude, humility, generosity, chastity, mildness, friendship, and diligence. Every person, the church teaches, has the gift of reason. And if you follow that, it will allow you to practice moral life. It's like the natural moral law. So you can figure out, even if you've never heard of Jesus, you can figure out basically what's right and wrong. But
where have you heard these words, folks? You were
Let what these wonderful gifts that we receive during confirmation allow us to do is to go beyond what our reason would lead us to. So it would be, for example, if you basically, if you're learning a subject, you're at a six-year-old level, you can do arithmetic, let's say, add up double digits or something. And this would allow you to go to, like, a university-level math. So it's more than what you could just do on your own. So, and it's a gift from God. And they allow us to understand God's lessons and His wisdom beyond our own reason. So to have insight and to understand His ways, the truth greater. And all the saints had gifts of the Holy Spirit, rather. Like, for example, St. Thomas More. Here's a guy, top of his profession. He's rich. He has estates. He has the ear of the king. He gives it all up for what he believes is truth. That was a gift of the Holy Spirit, we would believe. And we will all receive these gifts as our journey of Christians. So what they are generally interpreted as wisdom would be to see reality from God's point of view. Understanding would be a deeper understanding or deeper meaning of our faith. Knowledge is to see how God is working in our life and in the world. Counsel would help us form our conscience. Fortitude strengthens us to follow our convictions. Piety is a respect, to respect the Lord and with praise and worship and respect the dignity of others. And fear of the Lord is concern for the reality of sin in our life. And I think we've got time. If everyone actually could turn, pick up a Bible. Yeah, what happened? Everyone could... I just want to read chapter in Gospel of John, chapter 15. And we're just going to read verses 1 through 8. Chapter 15. So it would be on page 109. I know I'm cheating, but... Do I have anyone volunteer to read it? Just verses 1 to 8? Okay, thank you.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch of me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word, and I have spoken to you. Abide in me, as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by them, and you bear much fruit and become my disciples.
Thank you. So I thought this was a really great way to set off the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So these are the fruits that come from us practicing the virtues and growing in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they're generally, we see that there are, Spirit, and it's this quote from Galatians is where we take the gifts of the Holy Spirit from. Again, St. Paul. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the church has expanded that into these 12. Charity, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, and chastity. And these are the gifts of living and practicing the virtues. So what was once a chore now becomes a joy. And our good works and perseverance blossom into something we can enjoy, and to blossom into the good fruit that Jesus in the gospel spoke of.
Are the virtues the same as the gifts?
No, but they are overlap.
Okay.
I know, I kept saying, hey, isn't that a virtue? Isn't that a gift? I know I was doing that too. But it's true, like you look at, like self-control is a fruit and it's a gift, right? Okay. If you think about it, I mean, everybody I'm sure has been in a situation where you've been praying, God, help me out of this, you know, like you're like trying to, well, parenthood is a great example, or whatever in your married life or something, you just want to come in and just rip that head off. You're just so mad, and you pray, okay, God, don't let me do it, and you manage to get through, or perhaps it's your in-laws, but we won't go there. Yeah. Well, I've done that. I'm going to go out and I'm going to ask God not to be mad at make me so mad at you and just like walk out of the room because you just. But I see that. But also as a virtue, the more self-control you practice, the more self-control you have, the more your self-control blossoms. That you don't need to. You know, white knuckle it through God now. You're like, okay, I can deal with this calmly. You know, my example was going to church. When I first, I said this last year, but it still makes me laugh. You know, when I first showed up at church, I thought, well, open the gates of heaven and start playing the trumpets. Here I am. Woohoo, right? Like, I just, wow, look at me. I'm so holy. Right? you know, and, you know, and as I kept going to church, I realized, you know, that what I was missing out, but also what to get to church, you know, it makes me laugh now. It's like it was 1 hour of your week. But you would think I was going on a cross-country trip, you know, like I planned my whole weekend. And if I showed up there, I was so self-satisfied. I thought, wow, look at me. I went to mass. And, you know, after I was going for a few months, I'm like, you know, this was an hour. Like, what was your problem? Like, yeah, I was too busy. And I'm like, what were you doing? Watching TLC for the whole weekend? And pretty much that's what I was doing. How many times did you watch Trading Spaces Marathon? But, you know, and then when I started bringing one child, again, I thought, well, where Mary's going to lean down from heaven and give me a clap. Like, she, you know, it was like, I thought this was the most work anyone's ever done, and aren't I so special? You know, and then after a while, when I was up to three kids, I'm like, wow, I wish I only had one kid. It's so easy. You know, so it sort of made me laugh that, you know, the more, you do, you try to step in virtue, whether it's avoiding eating chocolate or snapping at your in-laws or whatever, the greater God helps you. It's like you go beyond sometimes what you ever thought you could go on in virtue. And the last thing I wanted to say was that these are the fruits of the joy, that are the flowers and the fruits of the joy that will be brought to fruit, rather, the flowers that will be brought to fruit like a fruit on a tree when we come to heaven. Okay? Sorry. No, I didn't have anyone had any more comments.
Other than that, we will be talking about this more on our last meeting. We'll be doing more of an experiential exercise.
Yeah. I just wanted to read something interesting, which is sort of trivia, but it's fun, about Pentecost. And again, that's the, it was a Jewish festival. And all the apostles and disciples were gathered in a room in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit descended on them as Jesus promised, and that's where we trace the beginning of the church. And so it's celebrated every year of Pentecost. In the Middle Ages, they had a strange and delightful way of celebrating the religious meaning of Pentecost. In the ceiling of the church, there would be a large aperture called the Holy Ghost Hole. And on Pentecost, to the sound of trumpets or some other windy noise, down through the hole would be lowered a great disc, often painted blue with golden rays and with a white dove, symbol of the Holy Spirit painted on it. In some places, pigeons or doves would be released into the church through this hole. Elsewhere, roses were dropped. A few churches tried dropping burning straw. Alas, unlike the flames described in Acts, this fire did not hover over the faithful, but fell right on them. This practice was discontinued. I just thought of like matches. You could just like flick them off. I thought like it was good. I was thinking, well, the disc, that would be nice. And I'm thinking the live birds. I'm not too sure about that. So I went and got in a burning straw.